Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking at the first 17 verses. We're continuing the theme Paul began back in chapter 4, the latter half. Title of our study, Walking in Holiness, Part 2. Ephesians 5, 1 through 17, Walking in Holiness, Part 2. If you're with us for the first time, or you haven't been with us for a while, especially if reading through and studying through the scripture is foreign to you, so important to know, the section we're in is the responsive section. First three chapters of Ephesians were written to show us all the things God has done for us and provided to us in his Son, Christ Jesus. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 teach us how we're to respond now. The book is really written for believers, and this is important because he's not explaining to us here how to get saved or how to stay saved or what it means. No, he's showing us how to live now that we're born again of the Spirit of God. That means if you've never committed your life to Christ, if you've never surrendered and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Well, that's step one. You need to know what he's done for you. You need to know that, there is life eternal in him, his gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can never repay it. But now we're in the, well, here's what he did for us, so here's what we're to do as a righteous response to him. Well, Paul's going to continue here with the series of imperatives. Imperatives in Scripture are commands. And I've mentioned in the past, and most of you are, I'm sure, aware, that when God gives commandments, they're just that. He didn't give the 10 suggestions. He gave the 10 commandments. And a lot of people read the Bible as if God were saying, hey, if you'd like a happier or smoother or easier life, you might want to try these things. There's no trying the things of God. There's just obedience or disobedience. There's either receiving or resisting. So he says, be imitators. Literally, it's become imitators of God, chapter 5, verse 1, as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling aroma. Be imitators. We get our word mimic from the Greek word translated imitators here. And mimic, well, it can be a negative or a positive. If you raise kids, and I know many of you have, sometimes you'll have that first one who's so compliant and so easy and just so, wow, this is just great, Lord. And then you get the next one. And you're like, oh my gosh, what do we have here? And it's the one that at 2 years old, you're saying, don't do that, that's dangerous. Don't do that, that's dangerous. Don't do that. And it's just like, they just look at you like, well, I can tell, you'll figure out which of my two sons were which one. But our first one, very easy. Our second, not so much. And we would tell him not to do things like climb over the banister where there's a 30-foot drop, you know. And he, of course, doesn't understand the concept of falling and breaking things or dying down there. And so we're trying to, you know, explain to him, and he's just looking at us. And he was the kind of kid that if you told him not to do something, he wouldn't not only disregard your command, but he'd wait till you were looking at him to make sure you saw him disobeying you. God so tested us and changed us through him. But here's the thing. Imitators, mimics. You want to eventually, you know, if you're young and your dad's a good example, you want to follow his example. And if your dad's, well, sometimes a good example and sometimes a bad example, well, then you follow the good and disregard the bad. You never justify bad behavior saying, well, that's how they did it at my house. If my wife and I followed how we learned, well, we would have just, let's just say we would have been looking elsewhere, you know. It just wouldn't have worked out for us. And we both came from divorced families. We both came from families where there was a lot of dysfunction and a lot of drinking and a lot of stuff that just isn't our life. But we never felt like, oh, we're stuck in this world. We're just going to be what they were. God breaks that chain, and We sing a song here that, you know, shares that reality. It's called Break Every Chain. And there's power in the name of Jesus. There's freedom in the name of Jesus. Well, here the exhortation is to imitate God. The reason for it is we're His children. And nothing can be more pleasing than to say, man, those boys, they look just like you. Or even they act just like you, unless they're acting up. And then that's not necessarily a good thing. But then when he says, walk in love, this is a command. Again, not a suggestion. He's saying, walk in love, demonstrating the love of God, ministering not just in love, but motivated by love, as Christ has loved us. There's our example. And we're going to see this throughout. We're to imitate God because we are now His children. And we're to walk in love because God is love. We can't represent one who's loving and merciful and kind and patient and long-suffering if we're none of those things. And then we do it because, well, we have the exhortation, the command, and we have the example. And by the way, when he talks about God demonstrating his love, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. When it talks about Jesus demonstrating his love, he always points us to the same place, to the cross. He's loved us and given himself for us. He'll say the same thing when we get to the husbands, love your wives, when we talk about walking in harmony, how to have a home that God can really bless and use, a lighthouse in your neighborhood and in your community. That walking in harmony, it's husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, and he points us to the same example and gave himself for it. He always brings us back to the cross, and he says it here, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Important. Jesus didn't just die for our sins, and by just I mean he did die for our sins, but he also died in our place. He took the wrath that was due us because of our sin upon himself. And that's what he's pointing out to, an offering and a sacrifice to God. And he did it for us. Well, this whole idea of walking in holiness then says, well, if I'm going to walk in holiness, it means a separation from the old lifestyle of sin, the old attitudes, the old words, the old activities. If I'm going to walk in love, that means I'm concerned with the people around me instead of just concerned with me. So Jesus says at one point, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you. It's a great picture. The commandment is love one another. The example is as I've loved you. It's new because he adds the as I've loved you. It was always God's commandment that his people love one another. Love the lost. Love those around them. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 5 is teaching, and he says, you've heard it has been said, you're to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, I did a little research just because I'm like that, and I wanted to try to figure out where they came up with that. And here's what I found. It wasn't in the scriptures. God never taught his people to hate their enemies. And if you're like, yeah, but he had them destroy the Canaanites. Yeah, but not out of hatred, out of obedience, because the Canaanites would have infected them and they would have become idolatrous and immoral and all the things that God said he had to destroy the Canaanites for. It wasn't personal vengeance. It was simply obedience. So here's how Jesus lays it out. This is what you've heard, he says, but here's what I say to you. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And then here's the why. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. Here's his point. As children of God, the same thing Paul's telling us here. We're representing our Heavenly Father. And he's good to the grateful and ungrateful. He's good to the obedient and the disobedient. He's just good because he's good. He loves because he is love. It's his nature. It's his character. He's going to express it. So this love your neighbor and hate your enemy, it's just not biblical. Now, loving your enemy, that is biblical, but I found it to be a little difficult. I mean, am I the only one? That it's like, first of all, I don't even want to make enemies. I'm not trying to have enemies. He says, as much as is possible for you, be at peace with all men. I found not everyone wants to be at peace with me. There are some people that just don't like what I represent and who I represent. The idea is, and listen, when I became a Christian, the guys that I was playing in a band with at the time, they were just serious mockers. We should have made a mockumentary of the first 6 months of my walk with the Lord. Because every night I had to come in and hear their weirdness and those weird accusations. And you think you're so spiritual. And, hey, let's have a drink. And I'm like, I don't want to have a drink. And it's like, oh, you think you're so goody-goody, you know. And I didn't think any of that. I was just trying to become the man God wanted me to be. That's the deal. I just wanted to be that man, not the one I used to be, not the one my sons would have grown up seeing and wanting to be like. No, the one that God wanted them to see and be like. So here's what I've learned. When God's love becomes the deciding factor in our choices and the motivating power in our actions, then we will be walking in love and we'll be rightly representing him. So walking in holiness means walking in love, and walking in love means walking in obedience. Why? Already shared his part. God demonstrates his love toward us on the cross. How can I demonstrate my love for God? He says, it's straight up simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. Prove you love me by obeying me. Hey, think about it. Dad, Mom, isn't that what you're teaching your kids? They say they love you. They're like, well, then obey me. Just do what I tell you. It's for your own good. Life will be better for all of us. It's not so that you'll love them. It's because you love them that you teach them and tell them what to do anyway. And all you want is their obedience because that's what's best for them and best for you and best for the family. Well, he goes on then to show us that walking in holiness requires, at least in the first century culture he was writing to, a change in lifestyle. And I would suggest, as much as there's been progress scientifically and medically and in our communication gadgets and all that, I mean, it's like we're way past the cans and the string, you know, and the drums and all the things where people used to use that stuff to communicate. We're way past telegrams, and it's just going so quickly and wondrously, truly. But in the midst of all this change, turns out that culturally, we are no different. We are no better. There's been no improvement. And when I hear anyone use terminology like, we're evolving morally, I'm like, I don't think so. It looks, and then when I see the decisions those people make, I'm like, that is no evolution. God would call that de-evolution, if anything. So he says, here's the change that's required. There needs to be a change of mind, there needs to be a change of heart, and there needs to be a change of direction. I shared with many of you, I came to the Lord at 27. I was married. I had a son. I had a career. And I, right before I came to the Lord, a few months before I came to the Lord, I was just going through a real time of soul searching because I'm looking in the eyes of this little child, and I am thinking he's going to want to be like me. And I've watched people come to the Lord, and I talk to them, and some come because they've hit bottom, and others come, and this is the very best time and reason to come because they realize God's just so good. Why not give your life to the God who made you and loves you and sent his son for you? You don't have to wait till things are bad or at their worst. But I was just in a time of self-evaluation, something every man should do, I think, pretty regularly. Look and see, does the life I'm living line up with the values I'm holding? And so what happened is I had a belief system. I had standards. They just weren't God standards. They were kind of on a sliding scale. You know what I mean? I fit into the culture pretty good because I had the attitude, hey, if it's not hurting me, they should be able to do anything they want. And that seems so sort of tolerant and accepting and loving. But listen, it was anything but loving. Because really what I was saying is, I don't want to bother with their problems. And listen, what they do, so it hurts them. It's not hurting me. That's saying I don't really care what happens to them. So instead, I start telling people after I become a Christian, after God changes my heart, now I care about them. I start telling them, hey, the way you're living is self-destructive. I was telling that to the guys in my band, and that did not make things go smoother. And I'm like praying every night, Lord, get me out of here. Give me a different job. You know I have to work. You know I need to provide. You know I have no skills. Lord, help me. And he did come through, but here's the point. He left me right there to change in front of those guys so I would be able to declare for the rest of my life. And he alone knew I'd be a pastor. Pam waited for months to give her life to the Lord just to see if I was really going to do this thing. And so here's my point, is that God knew he was going to use me in this way. He wanted me to be able to stand before people and say, God can change you right in the midst of your situation. Oh, he can change your circumstances. That's easy. He can do it like that. You know why he doesn't? He's more interested in changing you and using you in the circumstance you're in the environment you're in the peer group you're in. Now, I'm not saying some don't need to escape the peer group to get away. He's going to talk about light and darkness having nothing in common and not being able to have fellowship. But what I am saying is, God changed me in the middle of it all so that I would know that it isn't what goes on outside of me that is a problem to me. It's what goes on inside of me. So I had to change my mind, and I did. I realized I can't continue being the man I am. Then I had to have a change of heart. I know most of you are tracking with this. It's like, God, I want to change. I want to be a different man. Then there had to be a change of lifestyle, and that's what he showed me. First you come to Christ, then once you're in Christ, everything has to change. Every thought, every word, every deed, every habit needs to be examined in the light of God's word. That's why we're going through the whole word. And as I come through and go through with you, and you read through this year, hopefully, on your own, whenever you come up on something and you're like, man, sounds like he's talking right to me. He is. He's saying that needs to change. We need to put that away, and in its place, we need to do this. So here's what it looks like to break with the culture. Fornication, verse 3, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. He's saying again, here's the reason, because you're a Christian, because he's made you holy positionally, a saint in reality. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, the church is made up of people. We all get that. And the problem today for many in the church is that we're being taught, and I'm not saying I'm teaching it, I'm just hearing it, I know it's prevalent. We're being taught that the church needs to be more accepting, more open, more tolerant. And listen, all of it, again, sounds good, but it's just not true. Oh, you accept people right where they are. We do. Anyone is welcome here. They can come in. But we don't want people to think it's okay for them to just stay in their sin. Why? The wages of sin is death, separation from God. And the day of judgment will come where there will be an eternal separation. No chance to turn it around if you don't turn it around in this life. So again, thinking, well, you know, it's their business. No, not if we care about people. And so this whole, well, we all just need to get along. We need to be more accepting. We need to be more tolerant. I started thinking about that in the light of the people God chose first century, this same century this letter's written, to represent him. You know, he had a whole priesthood. They were sophisticated. They were scholars. They looked spiritual. They dressed spiritual. They acted spiritual. They talked spiritual. They memorized scripture. They taught scripture. And then what does he do? He brings John the Baptist out of the wilderness. And the religious leaders, they're like, whoa, no way. Hey, don't worry, fellas, he's not one of us. No, God had to go outside of that circle to say, here's what I'm looking for. And in a culture that says the best way we can reach the culture is to blend in, to lay low, to kind of just fit in. I'm thinking John the Baptist wouldn't have fit in at all. In fact, if you were hanging out with your friends and you knew John and he showed up and you were having a party, you'd be, oh man, not John. No, not now. Why? Because if you're old enough to remember Sonny and Cher when they first came onto TV, that's how John dresses. See, he's just got the camel skins. And he's got a diet that's only appreciated at the health food store, wild locust and honey. And he's like, it's a potluck. I've got my wild locust and honey, you know. And it's like, and listen, when you meet him, you introduce someone to him, he looks them right in the eye. And they're like, well, nice to meet you, John. And he's like, repent. It just isn't going to fit in, you see. He doesn't look right. He doesn't act right. He doesn't talk right. But God chose him, and Jesus says of him, among men born of women. By the way, that's all of us, right? And all of them. Among them born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Is that amazing? Jesus himself, he wasn't what they expected. Some were looking for a political ruler, someone who would free them from the bondage of the Romans. Others were looking for a spiritual leader. The problem was, Jesus wasn't a Levite, so he couldn't even go into the temple proper. I don't know how many realize that. Some of you know, not all of you. When it talks about Jesus being in the temple, it was the outer courts of the temple. Why? Because only the Levites could enter into the holy place, and only the descendants of Aaron specifically could enter into the Holy of Holies, and not just one day a year. Now listen, here's the interesting thing. Jesus came from the actual throne of God in heaven. He is the creator and sustainer and savior. He comes from the actual throne, but he's not allowed to walk into the model because he's not the right tribe. Well, he chose the tribe he'd come from. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And all of that to say this, John the Baptist didn't fit the mold. He stood out. He offended a lot of people. And then Jesus, he didn't fit the mold. And then the guys he picks to represent, Peter and James and John and Paul later, they didn't fit in. And if you're trying to blend in, if you're trying to fit in, if you're a Christian at school and you're like, well, I don't want to really say anything. I'll just kind of let people see Jesus in me. That's a wonderful thought. But they might just think you're nice. They might think you're a dweeb. We don't know what they're going to think. But I'd rather be known as a Christian and have people judge me, even though they shouldn't, but knowing that that will happen, I'd rather accept that, have them know what I am and know what I believe and know that I care enough about them to tell them the truth. That unless they repent, they will never inherit the kingdom of God. There are millions of people that go to churches in America today that never hear they need to repent of their sins. But I want to make sure, well, you're like, well, don't worry, we've heard it. And again and again. But it's not because I don't love you or because I think you're doing all this stuff. It's because we're reading through the Word. And have you noticed how many books Paul writes, how many letters Paul writes, how many churches Paul writes to where he deals with these same issues? Morality, spirituality, our social interaction. When it comes to our morality, he says there can be no fornication. Now, in his culture, it was accepted. It was widespread. Every kind of abomination was normal. That's why he uses this word. It's the word in Greek, porneia. It'll sound familiar to you because, well, we get a word from it. But here's the interesting thing. It's the broad word for all sexual immorality. And he could have chosen a simpler or, you know, more targeted word. This isn't a 22. This is a shotgun blast of this all has to change. This all has to stop. This has no place in the life of one who's in Christ, who's a child of God, who's growing and representing the Lord. So adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, the most ungodly, the most unnatural activities, he says, it all has to change. There can be no uncleanness. That's thoughts, motivations, words, and deeds. And so he's just saying, if we're going to walk in holiness, and this should be a given, we have to live pure lives. And we're capable of that, see? Because he's given us the same Spirit who now lives in us, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead. You think that's enough power? You think that's he's enough to enable us to say, no, I'm not going to look at that, or I'm not going to go there, or I'm not going to engage in that, or there's no way I'm even going to consider that. And it's not about, well, but the whole culture is accepting it. That doesn't make anything right. And in fact, Isaiah warns that he says, woe to those who substitute light for darkness and good for evil and sweet for bitterness or bitterness for sweet. And he just says, woe to those. And that's what ends up happening. If people hear, they have to repent, and they don't repent, they begin to justify and rationalize and actually call the good evil. To say, no, you're the judgmental, you're the self-righteous, you're like those priests of Jesus' day. The reality is not at all. Spiritually, well, there can be no idolatry. And he tells us covetousness is idolatry. Now, I'm intrigued by that because covetousness is probably our most common sin. I mean, if you have a Costco card and you don't covet, then you're a better man than me. Because the minute you walk in, there's those 80-inch TVs. And I'm like, oh my gosh, could I watch Aaron Rodgers better on that? And he's a local guy, Lord, and so I'm just, you know. But Pam's quick to point out, we don't even have a wall that an 80-inch TV could fit on in our house. And we don't need that. And I'm just using one illustration. We could all create our own. We all know covetous is within us. And he's saying that has to change. See, we don't deal with it by saying that's really not how I am. We deal with it by confessing that is how I am and realizing, Lord, I want to change. I don't want to look at stuff and use people to get it. I want to take my stuff and bless people with it. And there's a huge difference. So morally, we need to be totally pure in thought, in word, in deed. Spiritually, there can be no hint of idolatry. Socially, no filthiness. The word literally speaks of obscenity. We talked about it in our last study, Walking in Holiness Part 1. But in any case, I think we pretty much, you know, dealt with it. But just in case, if you work in a place where there's a lot of obscenity, it's harder not to use the language. I know that by experience, that if you hear it constantly and you get really angry or frustrated, all of a sudden something can come out of your mouth that even shocks you. And you're like, oh my gosh, I thought I was so past that. But here's what you need to know. Parents, you especially need to know. If you don't conquer your language, your kids, you put them in the Sunday school, do you know that they'll say, hey, does anybody need prayer? And they're like, oh, pray for my dad. He just cusses like a, it's unbelievable. And it's like, they don't know. They're not supposed to tell the teacher that. And listen, dad, do not tell your kid, don't you tell that teacher that I cuss. Why? Because what you're doing is saying, look, we're this kind of people at home, but at church we pretend to be this kind of people. You're just setting them up to become hypocrites because they want to be like you. You're their role model. They can't see past you to see God and say, I want to be like God. No, they want to be like you. They think you're like God. And so here's why it's so important. What you need to do isn't ask them to keep that quiet. You need to ask them to forgive you and then ask God to give you the ability to conquer it. It can be done. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. This can be done. Here's how I know. He never commands us to do something or stop doing something he won't empower us to do or to stop. it just isn't him. He's not going to say, you need to stop that right now. And then like, but Lord, I'm trying so hard. Stop trying and just obey, he's saying. It's not, hey, I'll give it a shot. You know, it didn't work last time. No, I'll do it, Lord, but you strengthen me. You empower me. By the way, he also mentions foolish talking and coarse jesting. Coarse jesting, that's using our wit, our minds to connect the dots, you know, to defame or defile or degrade someone. The thought is we adapt to the people around us. So when we're with our Christian friends, well, we talk Christian. And when we're with our carnal friends, well, we talk carnal. And he's like, you can't be two people. You've got to become one person and become the one that he intends you to be. If you're thinking, hey, you skipped over that. You read it, you said it, but you didn't deal with it. We got filthiness. We got coarse jesting. What about this foolish talking? No, I don't want to deal with that because, well, I might be guilty of it. Idle, sinful talk. Here's the problem. I was with my pastor one day, and we traveled quite a bit together in the last decade. That's because he's like, I'm getting older, and he's like, makes me feel young. So, you know, I'm like, hey, I want to be with you. I want to minister alongside of you. And so he started taking me on trips. We went to Israel twice, went to the Mediterranean a couple times, did a Footsteps of Paul cruise. But one day I'm with him, and he says, have you heard that verse? In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And I'm like, yeah, I think I've heard it. Why would you bring it up? And he just smiles, right? Because he's just a gracious and gentle guy. But here's where he's going with it. I mean, I think you figured it out, right? He would speak, and then I would speak. That's how it was working. And I do worship when he speaks. I even got him to do worship when I was speaking, which was way cool. But here's the deal. It is for every word that he speaks in a half hour, I speak about five. And if you speak five times more words than someone else, especially someone wiser and more mature and more spiritual than you, you're going to sin in your words sometimes. And so he was just reminding me, and now I pass it on to you in the way of, hey, I'm not saying you do it. I'm saying if you're a fast talker or you have a lot to say or a lot on your mind, you need to kind of filter that. And I'm still learning, by the way. Lots of times my wife will be like, why do you have to say stuff like that? In fact, just last night. But I haven't said that very thing today, see? I'm growing. It's just baby steps still. Well, you deal with the big ones and then you work on the other ones. That's how I've always seen it. Well, Jesus, one other issue before we press on, and we must. Jesus makes it clear that all of these sins, and that's what they are, the moral sins, the spiritual sins, the social sins, they're all actually heart problems. It's not just that I say things I shouldn't or go places I shouldn't or do things I shouldn't. He says it all originates in the heart. In fact, he broadens the list in case you feel left out. We read the list and you're like, none of that's me. Okay, well, here's a couple more for you. From within, out of the heart of men, Jesus says, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and they defile a man. He's saying, if I'm engaged in anything that isn't him, that's because there's a heart problem. And so I can't just deal with the symptoms. I can't just deal with the actions. I got to deal with the source of the problem. And that is, Lord, give me the heart that sees and feels and hears like you. Give me your heart for my family, for this flock, for the community, for the world. And that's what we all need. So here's the deal. In getting rid of these things, he says, we have to do it because they're not fitting, and in their place, the giving of thanks. The point that I'm trying to make is that we have to stop trying to fit in, and we need to stand out and stand up. And in order to do that, we need to at least be speaking and seeing and living the way that God would have us live. Well, you know, he says, verse 5, no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, he tells the Ephesians they know it. Let me ask you, do you know that? Do you believe that if you continue in a lifestyle of sin, you will never see the kingdom of heaven? And you might be, well, he says no inheritance. Maybe I get there and I just don't have any stuff. No. Jesus says, don't be deceived. The same thing he says here in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. He's saying wrath awaits the unrepentant sinner. And so Jesus tells us that, you know, you were darkness, now you're light. You know, walk in the light. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. But listen, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, he gives us a very similar list. I won't read you the list, but I want to read you what he says about it. He says, don't be deceived. He gives us the list of sins. He adds a couple things. If you're interested, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, you can read it. But then he goes on to give some bad news and some good news. He says, those with this lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. The same kind of sins we read of here will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the good news. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So his point is simple. What you've done, you can be forgiven for. What you do, you can be forgiven for. But what we can't do is maintain a lifestyle of sin, continually be asking for forgiveness with no intention, and knowing in our hearts, well, I'm going to just keep doing this. He said, no, it has to stop. There has to be repentance. Confession without repentance? What are we saying? Well, forgive me, and then, well, I'll be back next week for more. No, that's... He just said that's inconceivable to Paul. Shall we continue in sin because that causes God's grace to abound? God forbid such a thing. Well, he says, don't be deceived. And here's the danger, with empty words. And he really uses the same kind of terminology. Don't be deceived. 1 Corinthians 6, don't be deceived. Ephesians chapter 5, empty words. Those who say, oh man, God's not going to judge that, or that's just his opinion, or that's Paul. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus doesn't say that. Listen, don't buy it. God's wrath has always fallen on the unrepentant sinner, so much so that the flood wiped out the entire earth, saving only one family, our Lord saving and preserving one family, starting over, in essence. Sodom and Gomorrah, it was more localized, but it was utter destruction, and it was the wrath of God poured out on those people because they were unrepentant. The Canaanites, he gave them generations to repent, and then he wiped them out. The plagues in Egypt, it's the same thing, one after another, opportunity to repent in between, no repentance, ultimately final judgment. In Revelation 6 through 9, which by the way are yet future, he describes his wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. So he's saying, don't be deceived into thinking you can just go on and be the one you were and live the way you did and still end up with everything good in the end. The command is not to be partakers with them, the unrepentant sinners who were under the judgment and the wrath of God. And then he goes on to say why in verses 8 and 9. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. If we're going to walk in holiness, not just in love, not just in obedience, well, not just in purity, but now we've got to walk in the light. And the wonder of the light is the light exposes the darkness. So the more I'm in the light of the light of the word, well, the more I see those things that God wants to change in me. So he says the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Walking in love means walking in light. Both of those are about walking in holiness. They are inseparable because Jesus is love, because Jesus is light, In fact, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. 1 John says, if we say we're in the light and walk in darkness, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But this is even going further. He's not just saying, make sure you're walking in the light. Realize you are the light. Because Jesus, and he actually tells his disciples this before he declares himself to be the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. So he says, hey, here's what you were. Paul saying it in verse 8. You were darkness. You weren't just in darkness. You were darkness. But now you are light. So he's saying you got to walk in that new reality. Now the concept is great. Because saying we are light is a reminder. We're not just reflecting the glory and the light of God. We are radiating it. The light has taken up residence within us. As surely as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As surely as he said, I am the light of the world. He has given us his spirit, who is the spirit of truth, who is he is all to us that Jesus was to those first disciples. So here's what's happening. I not only shine for him, I radiate warmth for him. It's not just light. It's light and love. You can't separate the two. I'm not just reflecting. I am radiating. And that's true for you too. And what does that look like? He says there'll be goodness. There'll be righteousness. There'll be truth. We'll do what's acceptable to the Lord. Well, we're reminded then that we can't walk in light and in darkness. That we have to choose one. And in order to do that, we have to turn from the other. That's why he says in verses 11 and 12, have no fellowship, no partnership with the unfruitful works of darkness. Hey, they're not just unfruitful as if they don't produce good fruit. They actually devastate and destroy. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, how do we do that? By pointing out people's sin? Not necessarily. Someone was here in our early days of ministry who came up to me one day and said, I think I have a special gift of discernment. And I'm like, really? How so? They said, well, I can see when people are sinning. I said, hey, guess what? We can all see that. The discernment we need is how to help people that are sinning, not just point out, hey, that's wrong, that's sin. I did that as a young Christian. Some of you did it too. You know, talk to my dad. You know, you're going to hell, Dad. I mean, I forget the love of God and all that, you know. I know you took me to church, but you're not born again. I'm born again. I'm going to heaven. You're going to hell. And I wasn't really the most gracious and merciful and righteous witness. I was telling the truth, but I wasn't speaking it in love. I could say, hey, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. And they're like, oh, yeah, well, how do I escape this? I had no clue. Now I know. So we're not to fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we expose them. Hey, we do that just because we are the light, just being for real who we are in him. It's shameful, he says, even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. The reality is light and dark cannot coexist. And today I hear people shouting at the darkness or rebuking the darkness. It's just easier to turn on the light. And if you are the light, then just be who God's made you. You don't have to fear the darkness. You don't have to shout at it. You don't have to worry about it. But you can change it by just being in him as he's intended. Well, verse 13 says, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. He's actually making my point. Actually, I'm trying to make his. But that would have been clearer if I just read that. You know, we can't fellowship in light and in darkness, and the fact that we are light manifest what isn't light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Then some very straightforward commands and conclusion for this section. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. To walk circumspectly means to walk carefully. to pay attention to where we're headed and what we're doing. And again, our walk is our lifestyle. So he's saying, be careful how you live before people, before one another, and keep your eyes on him and keep your ears open to him, sensitive to his correction. And again, not as fools, that's how we walked before we were in Christ, but as wise, redeeming the time. That means taking every opportunity that's before us to live for him. Why? The days will end, the darkness will come, that this is the day of light, the day of opportunity. Finally, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Hey, that's my prayer, that as we read, as we study, that's going to happen for every one of you. Final word of encouragement and, well, warning. Jesus says, it's Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I've pondered hard and long. Who would say, Lord, Lord, except someone who thinks Jesus is their Lord? Now, you can know he is the Lord and still not have made him your Lord. And here's how I know that to be true. He goes on to say, many will say, and this is why I share it with you, in that day, Lord, Lord, again, emphasis, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done wonders, many wonders in your name? So they're saying, we know you're the Lord, we're working for you, we're doing stuff in your name. And he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now, he can't mean of them, he means in that relationship. They're saying, Lord, he's saying, that was never our relationship. Oh, you called me Lord, but you never really let me lead. You never let me change you. You never let me. So I was never really who you called me or claimed I was in your life. Though he is the Lord, not their Lord. He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That last statement, it's challenging. It means outside of him. Unless I'm born again and submitted to him, even good works done in his name, unacceptable to him. Oh, they might benefit people. They probably will. But he's saying, not you. It doesn't benefit you. You have to be in Christ Jesus. You have to receive his forgiveness. You have to know that you know that you know you're born again. You don't want to stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And have him say, I never knew you. And he concludes, and I will as well, saying, you know, there are two types. There are the wise who hear my sayings and do them. He likens them to the one who builds on a solid foundation. And there are the fools who hear but don't respond. They hear, they say they understand, but they don't do anything about it. And he likens them to the one who builds without a foundation. And he says, the storms of life will come, and the house on a foundation stands, the house without a foundation falls. Make sure you're walking in obedience, because he says that's how you build on that solid foundation. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. As we close out yet another year, and as we prepare to enter into a new one, Lord, amazing to me, 2013, just days away. It's unbelievable, and yet it's here. And Lord, we know that you're waiting. You're working on us. You're working in us. You're working through us. And you're waiting, Lord. You're staying your judgment. Because it's not your will any perish, but all come to repentance. Because you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You find pleasure in repentance and giving life to those undeserving. You reminded us in the early part of this, Lord, we're to love our enemies. And I'm reminded that's what I was to you. And you loved me. I was your enemy. I not only resisted and ran and rebelled, I led people to do the same. And I'm so grateful that you pursued me and loved me and forgave me. And I pray if there'd be even one person here today who's as I was then, aware of all these things and yet unrepentant, aware of all these things and yet not submitted, not truly born again, because they've just never said, God, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Be my Lord and Savior. Be it, Lord, be it, be it. If you've never given your life to him, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to just raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. But more importantly, God will be dealing from the inside out. That's how he changes us. He doesn't just make us look better and act better and talk better. He transforms us from the heart. So our words that come from the heart are words that please him and bless people. So that our actions that come from the heart, they're actions that glorify him and bless people. If that's your need today, you know that you need him. And you've never given your life to him. Do it today. Do it now. Anyone want to pray before we conclude in song together? Anyone this service? Lord, you know us. You love us. You've begun a work you've promised to complete in us. Just have your way, Lord. Do your thing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.